Good morning, everybody. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12. It says this: "So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone. And work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We've been going through this series titled Grace More Than Forgiveness. And I think we can fall into this trap when we talk about grace, where we can see it as only a matter of salvation. If our notion or idea of grace is that it only provides salvation for us, then we've missed the daily receiving of grace that God gives us. See, grace is more than just this one-time gift. We've received God's grace every day. We receive God's grace every second. If you and I, if we truly believe that we're dependent upon God for everything, that without Him we would have nothing, if you and I truly believe that God made us and He gave us breath, right, then that means every single time we breathe, every time we take a breath, that is a gift from God. And every gift from God is grace. Sometimes it can be really easy to see God's grace when things are going well. We can have these moments where we just see something beautiful. Like if you've ever been on top of a mountain, right, and you can just look out and you can see the beauty of God's creation, right, and you can see that this world, it's a gift from God. It's grace to us. Or if you just ever have a moment of joy, a moment with your family or with your friends, or you have a meal that just brings you so much joy, right? That is a gift from God. It's grace to us. My wife is the best cook I know, hands down. I'll toot her horn for her. She is incredible. I tell her all the time, I'm like, "Emily, we eat like kings and queens." When we sit down and my wife makes a meal, that is a gift from God. It's grace to me, right? God gives us grace in every moment. If we are dependent upon Him for everything, everything He gives us is grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. But here's the thing. Life isn't always like these grand, wonderful, joyous moments. When we live our lives, we don't always have these mountaintop experiences where we see the beauty and wonder of this world. Sometimes we just see how ugly it is. Sometimes when we're with our family or with our friends, they're not these joyous, wonderful occasions. Sometimes they're stressful and they're difficult and frustrating. I have two beautiful, wonderful daughters. They're 3 and 1, and sometimes I look at them and I'm like, "You are beautiful, you are wonderful, you are a gift from God," and other times I'm looking at you, I'm like, "Where did you come from, you spawn of Satan," right? And I forget that they came from me, right? Right? And it's frustrating and aggravating. I'm like, "Why won't you listen to me? Stop punching your sister," right? Life isn't always filled with these wonderful, joyous moments. So do we stop receiving grace in those moments where life is difficult, when life is frustrating or stressful or ugly? No. See, there's this portion of the scriptures called the Letter to the Hebrews. It's a fascinating piece of scripture. It's covered in all this mystery. We have no idea who wrote it. Many people think Paul wrote it. People think that there are other potential authors, but there's nowhere in this letter where the author says, "You know, it's me, I'm the one who wrote it." We have no idea who wrote it. Christian scholars have wondered this for 2,000 years. It's a complete mystery. The letter also never really functions like a letter. We only know it's a letter because of the very end. It doesn't start with the traditional way that you would start a letter. Instead, what scholars think is that this is actually a sermon that has been recorded and written down and then mailed out like a letter with just a little letter end added at the end. Right? This piece of the scriptures, it's fascinating. It's interesting. It's unlike any other portion of the Bible. But there are a couple of things that we do know, and we know for certain. When we look at this letter or this sermon, we can get a sense of who it's written to. And we know by reading it that it is written to a people who are not at this mountaintop full of joy point of life. The audience of Hebrews is an audience who is struggling, an audience who is suffering, an audience who is coming to their Christian gatherings on a weekly basis and seeing less and less of them gather because their brothers and sisters are either being put in prison or abandoning the faith. This letter, this sermon, it's given to an audience who's at a stressful, frustrating, difficult point in their lives. And the author has a lot to tell this audience, but there's one main thing that the author wants to convey. And the author wants to convey to this audience to hold on because God is still giving you grace. Whether things are good, whether things are bad, God is still present and he's still giving you grace. And he talks about this in a very interesting way. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and you start at verse 4. I'm going to read a chunk of it here. The author of Hebrews says this, "After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are all illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever?" The author of Hebrews is speaking to a wounded audience, an audience who is struggling, an audience who is in pain. And yet the author decides to use this language of discipline to convey God's grace. Now to me, and I would assume you as well, to us, this seems very counterintuitive, right? If you've been put down, you don't want this negative picture in your head of discipline, right? We want to give gifts of grace. We want to lift up. But the author uses this imagery of a father disciplining his child to show us that God gives us grace even when we're struggling. And in order for us to really understand this, we need to become familiar with a paradox in the Christian faith. And that paradox is found in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. See, Paul, in addressing the church in Rome, he makes this interesting phrase, that God works all things, not just the good things, not just the pleasant things, not just the joyful things. God works all things for our good. And so Paul conveys this paradox to the church, that everything, even the bad things, even the terrible things, the painful things, the tragic things, all things work together for our good. Now, how does that make any sense? How can all things, every moment of your life, the most wonderful moments and the most painful moments, how can they come together to produce good? Paul's not saying that everything is good. He's not saying that tragedy is good, that loss is good. It's not. There are moments in our lives that are the result of pure evil, and they're wrong. Paul's not saying those things are good. He's saying that God works those things for our good. The audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to or preaching to, they're suffering. They live in a culture that is condemning their faith, that is actively seeking to marginalize Christians. Right? We don't really understand that today. Right? We can go get a job. We can work freely. Right? It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Yet these people are losing their jobs, being cut out of their family businesses. These people are being disowned by their parents for becoming Christians. Some of these people are even being put in jail for becoming Christians. The author is not saying, this is a good thing. It is good that you be thrown in prison and separated from your family. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that God is using these moments as discipline. What does discipline do? What is the objective of discipline? Is the objective of discipline revenge? I have a 3-year-old, and she is wild and chaotic and full of energy. You can just look at her at times, and you can see the energy just building up inside of her, and she almost like starts to shake, like she gets so excited, right? When I discipline her, my goal is not vengeance. My goal is not to give her chaos for the chaos that she brought into my household and throwing things everywhere, right? My goal in disciplining her is to teach her what is right and what is wrong. It's to teach her how to live. It's to show her this is good, this is a good use of energy, and this is a destructive use of energy, right? My goal in disciplining her is to build her up, right? Punishment is not about making her feel bad. Punishment is about building her up. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you people, you're suffering. You've lost your families. You've lost your jobs. You've lost your freedom. You're suffering. But God is using this moment to build you up. He's using this moment to show you what is right, to show you what is wrong, to show you how you should live. This, even this, is grace. And we start to understand what this looks like even further because the author goes on to argue. He says, look, if God never disciplined you, if God never corrected you, if God didn't use these moments to build you up, it would show that he doesn't actually love you. You would be illegitimate children. If God never used these moments to guide you and to mold you and to form you, it would show he's not really there. He doesn't really care. You are suffering. You're in pain. You are frustrated, even to the point where some of you have left the church and have left the faith. That pain and that suffering, it's not good. But God isn't distant from it. God is present in that pain. And he's using that pain as a father uses discipline. He's using it to mold you and shape you to be a better person, to be more like Christ. The goal of grace is not just to save you. It's not just to secure you a spot in eternity. The goal of grace is to make you more like the perfect human who is Jesus. And that's why the author goes on to talk about morality right after talking about discipline. Let's read on, starting in Hebrews 12:10. The author says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful, but afterward there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life so that those who are not holy will, not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears." Right, the author says that if you receive God's discipline, if God is taking these events in your life, these painful moments in your life, and he's using them to mold you into a better person, into a better creation, if he's taking these difficult times and using them to build you up, then you need to live like it. The author calls this audience to live in peace, to live in holiness, to live in righteousness. Grace does something. If we believe that God gives us grace every day, if we believe that God gives us grace in the wonderful moments and in the tragic moments, then there should be fruit of that. Grace produces peace. It produces righteousness. It builds us up and forms us to be like Jesus, who is perfect in every way. Jesus did not spend his life going from town to town, spreading chaos. Jesus did not go from place to place, dividing people. He did not go from place to place, wanting his own way, and wanting to build himself up. John just talked last week about how Jesus was filled with ultimate humility. He humbled himself. He was a man of peace in every way. He was a man of righteousness and holiness in every way. Jesus wanted to show people a way that they could receive this peace and that they could receive this righteousness. We call ourselves Christians. That means little Christs, right? If we are going to live as Jesus lived, then that means we should be people of peace, that we should be people of righteousness. When people look at us, when people look at First Church, they should see that peace and that righteousness on full display. And remember, the author of Hebrews is speaking to an audience who is in a chaotic and stressful and frustrating time. We live in a chaotic and stressful and frustrating time. We live at a time where everything seems uneasy. We live at a time where everything feels like it's all about to fall apart at a moment's notice. Yet we are called to have peace in times such as these. We are called to be a beacon of righteousness in times as such as these. This is the objective of grace, to form us and to shape us. If we gather together and we're not a people of peace, but we're a people of division, if we gather together and we're a people of chaos, if we're not helping correct the issues in this world, but we're only adding to them, then we're not little Christs. We're not receiving the grace of God. We're rejecting it. We are a people. We believe we're a people who are being molded and shaped by God every day. That God uses all of these moments because he loves us to make us into the people that he calls us to be. That's not just a passive thing. This is an active thing. It's something that you and I, that we're called to participate in. John last week just talked about how we are called to be humble. How can we receive grace if we're not humble? How can we claim to be little Christs, followers of Jesus, walking the way that he paved, if we do not commit ourselves to living a life of peace, of living a life of righteousness? When you go out into the world, and you meet with people, when you go online, and you see what people have to say, there is no peace there. It's just constant fighting. And every human being wants peace. We all crave it, and we strive for it. And what that's done is when we get sick and tired of all the fighting and the chaos, we just create our own little echo chambers and our own little communities where we just participate with people who we know will fully agree with us on everything. That's how we think we achieve peace. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible's speaking to a people who on a purely physical level, from a purely physical perspective, can never achieve peace. They're being hunted, marginalized, and abandoned. From a purely physical perspective, there's no way on earth that they could have peace. That they could feel it and experience it and promote it and share it with others. Yet the author says there is a God who is working in all things. There is a God who is working in the ways that you're suffering. There is a God who is working in the ways that you experience pain. And even though it hurts, God is using these moments to build you up and to create within you a true and genuine peace that goes beyond all understanding. And that peace, it's a reflection of the righteousness within you. That God has opened your eyes, that you see what's wrong and what's right. That you see how when we follow God, we produce life. And when we reject him and we sin against him, we create chaos and division and destruction. Right? We live at a point in time because everybody is spewing words. That our words, they carry very little weight. What people want to see is how you live. Because when you walk through trials, when you suffer genuine suffering, and yet you live in peace and righteousness through it all, and you go to other people, and you say, you can have this peace too. When people see that, and they see your peace in the midst of suffering, it will accomplish something greater than your words could ever do. And that is the point of God's discipline. When we're living great, wonderful, joyous lives, people look at us and say, oh yeah, it's easy to believe this because things are just going really well for you. But when we experience discipline, when we experience trials, God is using that to speak a greater truth. God uses your pain not to just put you down, but to build you up. And to show this world what is really true. It's a paradox, right? This God longs for good things for us. God's not out there seeking to hurt you, but we live in a broken, hurting world. And God's solution is not to just wipe everything away and to wipe the slate clean, but God works in this mystifying way where he works through all these difficulties in our life to speak a greater truth, that he is there that he loves us and he's calling us back to himself. This is ultimately in the person of Jesus. Jesus did not show up and conquer the world and crown himself king. Jesus did not try to just amass this mass gathering of people. In fact, there were times where he sent people away. Jesus did not come to make a good life for himself, filled with luxury. He did not come to amass power or social popularity. Jesus came to suffer. His victory was through death on a cross. And to quote that passage that John brought up last week, that even though he was God, he did not see equality with God as something to cling to, but instead he made himself to be in human form, and he became like us. And even in human form, he did not shout that he was greater than everyone. He got on his hands and his feet. He washed his disciples' feet. He played with little children. He spoke with rejected women who were seen as outcasts. All right, Jesus humbled himself. His victory and his strength was through suffering. So if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be little Christs, why would we think that we would be any different? The greatest things that God will use you for, the greatest ways that God will use you to shout his truth out into the world will be the same way that Jesus lived. It'll be through pain and suffering. It's not all going to look the same because we're all not the same. Every single person in here is a unique being, a unique person made in God's image. And we all have unique stories. But every single one of those stories carries with it these times of discipline, these times where things are not good, where it is evident we live in a broken world. Yet God is going to use them not only to make you greater, but to spread peace and to spread truth throughout this whole world. There is not a single moment that is wasted, whether good or bad. If we truly believe that God is there, if we truly believe that he's here and he's present and he's in control, if we believe that he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and always with us, then we need to trust that he knows what he's doing. And if he's allowing us to suffer, he's allowing us to suffer for a purpose. And I'm sure many of us can look back into our lives and we can see moments of suffering that have produced great fruit in us. I'm sure many of us can look back and see pain and suffering and see how we actually drew closer to God through that. Or how God used those moments to reach other people. The question is not, will God use this moment? The question is not, will God make something good out of my life? The question is not, will God build me up? Will God take care of me, secure me? That's not the question. God's made that abundantly clear through person after person after person after person for the last 2,000 years and even more than that. The question is, will we trust him? Will we follow him? The author of Hebrews is speaking to an audience that is struggling with that question, where some of them have already left and given up. The question for us this morning is, will we trust him? Will we have faith? Will we continue to seek and continue to follow? Will we live righteous lives even when the rest of the world is calling us to abandon all of our values and principles? Will we hold on and know that not a single moment is wasted? Will we really trust God in all of that? That is the question for us this morning, and that's the question I'd like to leave you with. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we love you and we thank you. You are a present God. You give us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And even when you call us together and we do the same things week after week, God, you've created this system where we receive grace. We receive grace in your word. We receive grace when we come to you in prayer, when we sing songs of praise. God, we receive grace when we receive the body and blood of Christ, who's given to us weekly. God, we know you are good. We know that you are a God who is present with us in every moment, whether good or bad. So help us to trust you. Not only to trust you that you'll care for us, but help us to trust you that our pain will serve a purpose, that you'll use us according to your will to accomplish great things. We love you and thank you. It's in your son's name we pray all these things. Amen.